Well, it's good to be here this evening in person, not as a recording. And God willing, next Sunday evening, I will have 40 thieves in front of me with their masks on, which will be even better. But let's turn now to God's word. Our reading for this evening is Galatians 5, verses 13 through to 26. Let's hear God's word. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless that reading of his holy word to us. Now, Christopher Hitchens, a well-known atheist author who died recently, Christopher Hitchens, he stated that religion poisons everything. Religion poisons everything. So is he right? Is he? Indeed, he backed up his bold claim by pointing to the Crusades, barbarically carried out in the name of religion. He pointed to the fighting in Northern Ireland. He pointed to wars in the Middle East. He pointed to indiscriminate suicide bombers. And he pointed to many other truly dreadful things also done in the name of religion. So is he right? Is he? Well, in one sense, yes, he is. Why do I say that? Because religion, to those who follow a religion, that is, religion is considered, isn't it, of utmost, of transcendent importance to them. In other words, it outweighs, doesn't it, other much more mundane matters. So it does indeed powerfully influence and impact and change everything that we do, often for the worse. However, Christopher Hitchens is also wrong. Why do I say that? Because the greatest bloodshed of the 20th century was caused not by religion, but by Nazism and communism, atheistic philosophies. In fact, let me give you just one example. One third of the people of Cambodia, imagine that, one third of the people of Cambodia were lost because of Marxism, not Christianity. However, rightly or wrongly, this view of Christopher Hitchens, that religion poisons everything, this view does capture a perception that many people have of the Christian faith in particular. For many people think of Christians as people who can be placed along a line or upon a scale. And on that line or on that scale, well, it goes, doesn't it, from one end, one extreme to the other. It goes from nominalism at one end, people who are only Christians in name but not in practice, goes all the way along that line or along that scale to fanaticism at the other end. People who are extremely intense about their beliefs and practice. So can you picture that line or that scale? Nominalism to fanaticism. So ask yourself, on this scale, where do you think Christians should be? Where? On that scale, from nominalism to fanaticism, where do you think Christians should be? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Do you think we should be in the middle? Neither nominal nor fanatical. Is that it? Is it? Well, no, it isn't. Why? Why no? Because actually that scale, which I've just described to you, is itself completely wrong. And listen to what Tim Keller writes, and this is brilliant. He writes, belief that you are accepted by God by sheer grace is profoundly humbling. The people who are fanatics, then, are not so because they are too committed to the gospel, but because they are not committed enough. Do you see it? Tim Keller goes on. Think of people you consider fanatical. They're overbearing, self-righteous, opinionated, insensitive and harsh. Why? It's not because they are too Christian, but because they are not Christian enough. They are fanatically zealous and courageous, but they are not fanatically humble, sensitive, loving, empathetic, forgiving, or understanding as Christ was. What strikes us as overly fanatical is actually a failure to be fully committed to Christ and his gospel. So the opposite end of the scale to nominalism, there on the one end, the opposite end of the scale to nominal is not fanatical. No, it isn't. It's transformed. It's to be like Jesus Christ, who is humble and sensitive and loving and empathetic and forgiving and understanding. It's to be transformed. For the good news of Jesus Christ should transform us. It should change us. Indeed, it should make us not arrogant, but humble. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good works. Do you see it? Not only saved, not only justified, but not only redeemed and reconciled by God's grace, God also transforms us, changes us to become more and more like his Son. Now this, God transforming us, is what most of the New Testament is actually all about. And it's also our subject for this evening. The God who transforms us. We have four headings. First, God transforms us. through the example of Jesus Christ. Second, God transforms us through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Third, God transforms us through the encouragement of the local church. And fourth, God transforms us through the vision of the future. Let's consider those four things in turn. Firstly then, God transforms us through the example of Jesus Christ. Now listen to these verses from the end of Ephesians chapter 4 and the beginning of Ephesians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love." And these are the specific words to notice. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see, our greatest motivation to live a transformed life for God, well, it's not duty, is it? It's not fear or merely even adherence to certain rules and regulations. No, our greatest motivation to live a transformed life is from love and gratitude to God for what Jesus Christ himself has done for us. For Jesus has given himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And how in particular do we show our love and our gratitude? How in particular? How do we please him? How do we please God? How do we please Jesus Christ, our Saviour? How do we live for him? By living as Jesus Christ lived. By walking as Jesus Christ walked. By living a life of love. By being not angry or bitter, which we so often can be, but by being compassionate and loving, by being like Jesus. Indeed, this is what Jesus himself tells us to do. Listen to Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me." So what does it mean to take up your cross? What does that mean? Well, the popular understanding of those words is that they speak of the minor irritations of life. We all have a cross to bear, we hear, don't we? In other words, perhaps it's ill health. Perhaps it's a wayward son. Perhaps it's an irritating neighbour. However, that is not what Jesus means. It's not. And that's not how these words would have been understood in Jesus' day. It's not. For in Jesus' day, to see someone carrying a cross meant that they were about to die. That's what it meant. It meant that their life was now forfeit. It meant that they had no future whatsoever within this world, so to speak. No future to speak of. Therefore, to take up your cross means death to self-interest. It means living wholeheartedly for Jesus and not for yourself. Your life is forfeit. It belongs to another. And it means being like Jesus, which is precisely why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. So we're transformed, aren't we, through the example of Jesus Christ. For amazingly, he has loved us. Rebels and sinners though we are, he has loved us. And he's given his own precious life for us. Therefore, out of gratitude for what he has done for us, we desire, don't we, to please him by being like him. We desire to die to self-interest and to live wholeheartedly for him. How? By following him and being like him, by being transformed. Well, may God help us to do so. Secondly, God transforms us through the enabling of his Holy Spirit. You see, every Christian has been born again. Every Christian has been born from above. Every Christian has been given by God a new heart. And we saw this a few weeks ago, didn't we, when we looked at John 3, verse 3, the God who gives new birth. Therefore, because we have new hearts, because we've been born of God, so we're actually able to please God. We are. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. Or rather, listen to God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. God is speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God transforms us. And in particular, we have God's Holy Spirit within us, don't we, to help us. We've been given God's Holy Spirit within so that we can actually live a transformed life. God's Holy Spirit enables us to do that. God says, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what God says. So let's consider for a few moments just how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this within us. In fact, there are two things here which we need to grasp. Two things. First, the Holy Spirit is both a foretaste and a guarantee of our promised glorious future. Do you realise that? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Christ put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. God has given us the spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. There it is again. And Ephesians 1, verse 14. The promised Holy Spirit is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So the Holy Spirit is he's a down payment, isn't he? He's a deposit. He's a first installment, as it were. He's a foretaste of what's to come. The glorious new heavens and new earth, a resurrection body, a perfect world to be with and to be like Jesus Christ himself. But not only that, the Holy Spirit also guarantees it to us. He's both a foretaste of heaven and a guarantee of heaven. Now, do you realise that? Do you? Do you realise that the Holy Spirit is given to you as a pledge from God that you will indeed get to heaven? So if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you've been born of God, then you're truly on your way to heaven. You know that. It's guaranteed. It's certain. But not only that, the Holy Spirit within you is also like the first fruits. Romans 8, verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. Therefore, the Holy Spirit should, as it were, he should whet your appetite for what's to come. Indeed, he should give you enjoyment even now, and thrill your heart. So you should be eagerly awaiting your adoption to sonship, the redemption of your body. Do you realise that? The Holy Spirit, yes, is a guarantee. The Holy Spirit within is a guarantee of heaven to come, of glory to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. But he's also a foretaste. He's the first fruits. There's a second thing about the Holy Spirit. I said there was two things. The second thing we need to know. For not only is the Holy Spirit that foretaste and guarantee, the Holy Spirit is also the one who directs us and empowers us to live for Jesus Christ and to be like Jesus Christ within this world. He's the one who enables us to live those transformed lives we are to live. We see this in Galatians 5, verses 13 to 26, those verses I read just a few moments ago. For there we read in those verses that we're in a war against our old sinful nature. But we're actually able to win that war, at least in some measure within this world. Our old sinful nature is within us, seeking to... He's knocked out, but he's not knocked out. He's knocked down, but he still comes up and seeks to pull us down, doesn't he? We're in a war against our old sinful nature, but we can win that war, at least in some measure. Why? Why can we win it? Because the Holy Spirit within us leads us and directs us. The Holy Spirit empowers us and gives to us the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Holy Spirit transforms us. So we read in verses 24 and 25. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's what Robert mentioned this morning, isn't it? That's what we're to do. See, sin may remain within us. That old sinful nature may be there lurking within, seeking to pull us down. But it's not that old sinful nature that reigns. No, it's righteousness that reigns. We have the Spirit of God within us to help us, to enable us, to encourage us to live those lives we should live. Thirdly, God transforms us through the encouragement of the local church. Okay, do you realise that? You see, the Christian faith goes way, way beyond the individual. It really does. Indeed, too often, I think, we're so focused upon ourselves, too focused upon ourselves, rather than being taken up with each other within the church. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul as found in Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So what's Paul telling us within those verses? Well, many things. But particularly he's telling us that the local church itself is the environment provided by God himself where individual believers can grow and flourish and be encouraged and even be admonished. So it's within the specific environment of the local church that we're transformed. It's the local church that is that transforming ground, that nurturing ground. In fact, the local church is truly an amazing thing. It is. For this is, the local church is not man's invention, no. Rather, this is God's provision for us, for each one of us. It's a gift from God for us. Do you realise that? Do you appreciate that? Do you value the local church in that way? The local church is God's provision for us. You see, within the local church, God gathers us together. Why? Because we need one another. For not one of us, don't kid yourself, not one of us is strong enough to go it alone. Not one of us. That's why God gives us the local church. Romans 15, verse 2. Each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. Galatians 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfil the law of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 4. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Do you see it? No Christian can go it alone. We need each other. And the local church is provided for us by God, by his gracious provision, so that we can build one another up in our faith. Do you appreciate the local church? Do you truly value it as you ought? Do you know? In doing that, in loving one another, accepting one another, bearing with one another, building one another up in our faith, in doing that, we will also be an amazing witness to this world in which we live. For this world will then see that. It will see that we not only talk the talk, but we also walk the walk. And that's what we want, isn't it? For we want this world to sit up and to take notice of what we say. We want this world to listen to our message of good news of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone. We want that, don't we? Well, this world will sit up and take notice. This world will listen only if we love one another. It's not me saying that. Listen to Jesus. John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So the love must be a love which is like Christ's love for us, a self-sacrificing love. By this, Jesus says, by this love one for another, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. There it is. If you love one another. Fourthly and finally, time is flying by. God transforms us through the vision of the future. For we have a glorious future, haven't we? In fact, we've already touched upon this with the Holy Spirit, who's a foretaste and a guarantee of that glorious future to come. However, notice, the actual way to that glorious future is only through the way of the cross. Not only in our coming to the cross for salvation, but also in our taking up the cross daily within our lives and being transformed to be like Jesus Christ. For there's no other way except the way of the cross. That is the way to glory, by way of the cross. Now there are many, many passages of scripture I could turn to in order to show you that this is true. But let me give you just two, very briefly. First, there's Romans 8, verses 16 to 18. Paul writes, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And these are the words to notice. If indeed we share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. Do you see it? The way to glory is through the way of the cross. And then there's Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, just to show that it's not only the Apostle Paul who says this. The author writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, the author of this letter to the Hebrews is clearly explaining to us that we will truly face opposition within this world. However, though we will and do, yet we're not to grow weary and we're not to lose heart. Why is that? Because of the glory that's coming. For the way to glory is through the way of the cross. However, in addition, that glory that's coming should also help to motivate us to be like Jesus Christ, even in the midst of our suffering. It should encourage us, it should motivate us to be transformed. That's the author's argument, isn't it? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Again, we're to follow Jesus' example. So what in particular is that glory that is coming? What is it? What is it? Is it life forever? Is it peace and happiness? Well, those things are part of it. Yes, that's true. However, most of all, that glory that's coming is Jesus Christ himself. It's to see him and to be with him. And to be made like him. Colossians 1 verse 27. Robert will be coming to these verses in a few weeks, God willing. Colossians 1 verse 27. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There it is. 1 John 3, verse 2. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope, notice this is the motivation. All who have this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Do you see it? Well, may what's coming indeed motivate us to live for him, to purify ourselves, despite what we may also have to face and suffer for his name, for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father, we thank you. Not only have you redeemed us and justified us, declared us guilty, not guilty who are guilty. Not only have you reconciled us and adopted us into your family, but you are also by your Spirit working within us, encouraging us. We thank you for those means of grace that you give to us, the church, your word, the example of Jesus Christ, that vision of the future to come. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed help us to be your people within this world. And so by our lives, as well as by our words, be a witness to those around us for your glory. Amen.